Well, we continue this morning our studies in the early chapters of the Acts, and I would like to introduce it for a few moments. In these early chapters, Luke, who is, of course, the author, seems to be doing two things. On the one hand, he describes the birth and growth of the body of Christ from the day of Pentecost onwards, and on the other, he outlines what we might call the strategy of Satan, who sought to smother the infant church at the very beginning. One might almost say that if the chief actor in Acts 1 and 2 was the Holy Spirit, the chief actor in chapter 3 to 6 was that evil spirit we call Satan or the devil. Now, it's true that Satan is mentioned only once by name. That is in chapter 5 and verse 3, when Peter asked Ananias, "How is it that Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Well, to all outward appearances, one man had told another man a lie. That is, Ananias had lied to Peter. But Peter had spiritual discernment. He was able to see below the surface, and he saw the evil spirit lying to the Holy Spirit. Indeed, Satan had filled Ananias' heart to do so, which was a kind of diabolical parody of Peter being filled with the Holy Spirit. So I'd like to introduce you to what might be called the threefold strategy of Satan before we come to our text. His first and crudest tactic was physical violence or persecution. The devil tried to crush the church by force. Thinking about that a bit last Sunday morning. His second and more subtle tactic was moral compromise. Having failed to destroy the church from outside, he tried to corrupt it from inside through the deceitfulness and hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira, which was the subject 2 weeks ago. And then his third and subtlest tactic might be called social distraction, because he tried to deflect the apostles from their priority task of preaching and prayer. So if the devil had succeeded, if the apostles had given up preaching, because they got absorbed in the care of the widows in Jerusalem, then an untaught church would have been exposed to every wind of false teaching. So these were the devil's three weapons: persecution, corruption, distraction. Now, I don't claim any very close personal familiarity with the devil. It's conceivable that some of you may know him better than I do. But what I do know is that he is utterly unscrupulous. And in addition, he is entirely lacking in imagination. He has changed neither his tactics nor his strategy. He is still in the same old rut. So, a study of his campaign against the early church should alert us to his activities today, and it should leave us without any excuse if we happen to be taken by surprise. So with that introduction, we're now going to concentrate on the third of the three tactics of Satan. Maybe if you haven't yet opened your Bible, you'll do so now to the book of Acts in chapter 6. And I would like simply to read to you the first few verses again, not the whole chapter. "In those days, when the number of the disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12, that's of course the apostles, gathered the whole church, all the disciples together, and said to them, 'It wouldn't be right for us to neglect the ministry that we've been given,' he implied, 'the ministry of the word of God, in order instead to wait on tables. So, brothers, why don't you choose 7 men from among you, church members, who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility of caring for the widows over to them. And while they do that, we will give our attention to what we've been called to do, which is prayer and the ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the whole group, and they chose Stephen and Philip and 5 others. They presented them to the apostles, who prayed for them, laid their hands on them, in other words, commissioned them, authorized them to exercise their ministry. So the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples in Jerusalem increased, and even a large number of Jewish priests became obedient to the faith. So let's consider, in the first place, the problem that had arisen in Jerusalem. It was a time, we're told, verse 1, of exciting church growth, and the number of the disciples was steadily increasing. But at the same time, a serious problem, a serious quarrel arose. It was a quarrel between the Grecian Jews and the Hebraic Jews. That is, the Jews who had Greek as their language and culture, and the Jews who had Hebrew as their language and culture. And between these two Jewish Christian groups in Jerusalem, a quarrel had broken out, because the former, the Grecian Jews, regarded their widows as having been overlooked or neglected in the daily distribution of food. Now, it seems that at first the apostles tried to tackle and solve this problem themselves. They knew, of course, as we do from the Old Testament, that God is very concerned about widows, that God is the protector of widows. So the apostles knew that to care for the widows in Jerusalem was a highly important task. But they were in danger of becoming preoccupied with this social administration and giving up preaching as a result. That was the problem. It was a problem of two groups and at the same time two different callings. Now we move on, secondly, to the solution of the problem. Verses 2 to 6. The apostles did a very wise thing, which we could very well copy in our own day in the local church. They did not impose a solution to the problem upon the early church. They simply called a church meeting. They wanted to seek wisdom from the whole body of Christ. They sought wisdom from the church. So they said, well, it wouldn't be right for us to neglect our ministry, the ministry of the word and prayer, in order to wait upon tables, which is a very important ministry, but it doesn't happen to be ours, they said. Now, there is no hint that the apostles regarded the social work as being inferior. There's no indication that they regarded it as beneath their dignity, so they appointed other people to do it. No, it was simply a question of callings. The apostles had been called to the ministry of the word, and they had no liberty to be distracted from their God-given tasks. So the apostles made the suggestion to the church in verse 3 that they should choose 7 men who were full of the Spirit and wisdom. That is to say, they were spiritually and practically minded. And the apostles would then delegate the care of the widows to them, to the 7, while they, the apostles, would concentrate on the ministry of the word and prayer. Because without prayer, any seeds of the Holy Spirit that may be sown in preaching would be unlikely to be fruitful. Well, we're told in verse 5 that the church saw the point which the apostles were making and agreed with them. So they chose 7 men whose names are all given in verse 5. The two best known were the ones I read out just now, Stephen and Philip, and we read about them in chapter 7 and chapter 8 of Acts. The others are largely unknown, but what is interesting is that all of them had Greek-sounding names. And it seems that the apostles had taken seriously that the origin of the controversy was that the Greek-speaking Jews had complained because the Hebrew-speaking Jews were not having their widows looked after. So they chose deliberately Greek-sounding, maybe Greek people, to look after this so that the Greek-speaking people in Jerusalem would no longer have any cause for complaint. And then they presented the seven to the apostles, who prayed for them and ordained them, laid their hands on them, commissioning and authorizing them to follow this work with the widows. So we've looked at the problem and we've looked at the solution. Now we need to spend time, thirdly, in looking at the principle. A vital principle is embedded in this little incident that is recorded in Acts 6. It's a vital principle that the church urgently needs to relearn in every generation. And I want to ask as we go on whether you feel your church, whether it's All Souls or if you're a visitor somewhere else, ask yourself, is my church, the church to which I belong, has it learned the lesson? Has it grasped the vital principle that is laid down here in our text? What is this principle? Well, I could put it in four words: everybody cannot do everything. Everybody cannot do everything. Indeed, everybody is not called to do so. Different people are entrusted with different gifts and receive different callings. So let me put it in three statements. One, God calls all his people to ministry. Ministry is a generic word for service, and all of us are called to give our lives in service. That's number one. God calls all his people to ministry. Two, God calls different people to different ministries. And three, those who are called to the ministry of the word must on no account allow themselves to be distracted from it. Well, it's obviously deliberate that the work of the 12, the apostles, and the work of the 70 are both called diakonia. The same word is used to cover them both. Diakonia, that means ministry or service. The 12 were called to the diakonia of the word, which was pastoral ministry. The 7 were called to the diakonia of tables, that is social ministry, caring for the widows. Now, neither ministry is inferior to the other, neither ministry is superior to the other. On the contrary, both of them are Christian ministries, both are ways of serving Christ and his people. Both require spiritual people to engage in them, and both can be full-time Christian ministries. I hope we're clear about that. And the only difference between them is that they were different. That's the only difference there was. The ministry of tables is social ministry. The ministry of the word is pastoral ministry. Now, friends, we do a great disservice to the church whenever we refer to the pastorate as the ministry. Because if we use the definite article, the ministry, we give the impression that the pastorate is the only ministry there is. I tell you frankly that I repented of that folly several decades ago. And I want to invite you to join me in repentance this morning. Because if somebody says in my presence today, "Oh, did you know so-and-so is going into the ministry?" I try to look innocent, which I don't find altogether easy. And I say, "Oh, really? Which ministry are you talking about?" To which they reply, "The pastoral ministry." To which I reply, "Why didn't you say so?" You see, ministry is a generic word. It lacks all specificity until and unless you add an adjective. You can talk about pastoral ministry, social ministry, evangelistic ministry, missionary ministry, political ministry, medical ministry. There are hundreds and hundreds of different ministries, forms that our service will take. I don't know if you know that in Romans 13, which is the great passage about the state and our duty to the state, the officials of the state, that is to say magistrates and judges and police and so on, do you know what they're called in Romans 13? They're called diakonoi theou, servants of God, ministers of God. So if you're engaged in political work of some kind, or you're a magistrate or a judge or a police person, you are just as much a minister of God as a pastor is. The same phraseology is used of both. And then, of course, we could mention, and must, should mention, the full-time Christian ministry of being a wife, a mother, and a homemaker. Now, of course, there are many women nowadays who are called to professional ministries, but there are still some who are called to the full-time Christian ministry of homemaking, being a wife and a mother and a homemaker. I can't remember whether I have ever told you the story of Gypsy Smith, but some of you won't have heard it anyway. Did you ever hear of Gypsy Smith? Gypsy Smith was a gypsy, surprising to say. And he used to call himself a Cambridge man, not because he graduated at that august university, but because he was born in a ditch outside Cambridge. Well, he was wonderfully converted, and having been converted, he became an evangelist. He went to America, to Australia. He also sang the gospel. He had a beautiful voice, and he also played the fiddle, the violin. Very gifted, and his evangelism was much blessed. During one of his ministries, one of his missions, a woman wrote to him and said, "Dear Gypsy Smith, I have been greatly blessed by your mission, but," she said, "I have a problem. I have 20 children. I believe that God has called me to be a preacher, but how can I do it if I have 20 children?" To which Gypsy Smith wrote back with consummate wisdom, "Dear madam, how thankful you must be that God has not only called you to be a preacher, but given you a congregation." So let me sum up where we've got to so far. All Christians are called to ministry because we are followers of him who said, "I didn't come to be ministered to, but to minister." And if we are followers of Jesus, who claim to be the minister par excellence, it's obvious that we must be engaged in ministry too. It's inconceivable that we should spend our lives in any other way than ministry, some form of ministry. But there is a wide diversity of gifts and callings and ministries. And we have to discover what gift God has given us and what he has called us, what ministry he's called us to exercise. So we've looked at the problem and the solution and the vital principle. And fourthly, I would like us to look at the results of this story as a direct result of the apostles delegating the work with the widows to the seven, and as a direct result of their decision to concentrate on their priority ministry, which was preaching and prayer. We read in verse 7, "The word of God increased, and the number of the disciples increased rapidly." And that's only logical when you think about it. The word cannot possibly spread when the ministry of the word is neglected. I say that again, the word cannot spread if the ministry of the word is neglected. So let's give this a practical application to the local church. It's vital for the health of the local church that both pastors on the one hand and people on the other learn this lesson. True, pastors are not apostles. the apostles were called to formulate the gospel. And that's not our responsibility, because the gospel has already been formulated. So, although pastors are not apostles, pastors are responsible for expounding the message which the apostles have formulated and have bequeathed to the church in the New Testament. So our task of opening up the scripture or expounding the word is a real ministry of the word to which pastors can be called and can dedicate their lives. Yet too often pastors get distracted with administration and overwhelmed with other things which they ought not to be doing. Sometimes it's the pastor's fault because he wants to keep all the reins in his own hands. Sometimes it's the people's fault because they want him to be a general factotum. They say, we pay him, so let him get on with it. But no, it's important that in either case we see the consequences were disastrous. The standards of preaching decline, and the lay people have no opportunity to exercise their gifts since the pastor has usurped them all. So what's needed is a basic biblical recognition that God calls different Christians to different ministries. And then the people will ensure that the pastor is set free to concentrate on his ministry, while the pastors will ensure that the people exercise their ministries. And now just a brief word of conclusion about the Langham Partnership International, since Richard kindly invited me to say something. Have you noticed, I wonder, as we've been thinking together, how this vital principle that is embedded in our text applies very clearly and definitely to the ministry of the Langham Partnership International? It's foundational to our vision because we believe that God wants his people to grow. He wants the whole church to grow up, that they grow by the word of God, and that the word of God comes to them through preaching. So preaching the word of God is indispensable to the growth of the church. So our goal in the Langham Partnership is to seek to raise the standards of biblical preaching and encourage pastors to concentrate on the gift that God has given them and their calling to expound the word with faithfulness and sensitivity. And that will enable us to bring together, as I conclude, verse 4 and verse 7. Verse 4, we will give ourselves to the ministry of the word. Verse 7, the word of God spread. If we want the word of God to spread throughout the world, then we must, those of us who are called to the pastoral ministry, the ministry of the word, we must give ourselves to the ministry. So please encourage your ministers to do that, and please at the same time be sure that the many gifts that you have been given will be wonderfully used in the service of Christ. Everybody cannot do everything. God calls different people to different ministries. Let's pray. Just a moment of thought about our own local church, whether here or elsewhere in the world. Is this vital principle of different ministries for different people, is it being expressed fully in our church? We want to thank you, Heavenly Father, that your word is so rich and relevant, and that this principle we've been considering together this morning is so pertinent to us and to our churches. And we pray that if we've lost this vision, we may quickly recover it. We ask it for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.